Let's read the foundational scripture together. It's from Psalm 83 again, which is a psalm written by Asaph. Let's read this third verse, and then I'll go back and read it from the first verse onward. They take shrewd counsel against your people and plot against your hidden ones. Now, let me go back and give you the basis for that statement. It starts out saying, do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace and do not be still, O God. In other words, get involved in my battle. Don't just be a bystander watching me get wiped out. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies. I like the way he shifted it from my enemies to your enemies. He's getting God involved on the basis of a shared battle. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head, and they take crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones, the New King James Version says. In fact, let me share with you about four other translations of that same passage. In the modern King James Version and the King James, we're called his hidden ones, but in the New King James, we're his sheltered ones. And also, I want to share three others. In another version, we're referred to as his precious ones. In the New American Standard, his treasured ones. And in the Revised Standard Version, his protected ones. So we are his hidden ones, his sheltered ones, his precious ones, his treasured ones, and his protected ones. I think we could go home right now edified just knowing that, because this is a dangerous world, and the future may hold dangers like we've never faced, but God's not going to be silent. He's not going to be a quiet bystander that watches his people get demolished. He's involved in our lives, and he shelters us. He describes us as being precious to him, more precious than his own precious blood, because the Bible said we've not been redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from the traditions handed down from our forefathers, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. But apparently he considered us more precious than his own precious blood, and he was willing to make the exchange because he treasures us. I am a treasure to God. Can you say that out loud with me? I am a treasure to God. Well, the parable of the treasure hidden in the field speaks of that. He said the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field. Now, that treasure could be the kingdom of God that we discover, or it could be an indication that the king of that kingdom found in the field of this world, because he later on explained that parable and said the field is the world. And he said when a man discovers that treasure, he goes and buys the field in order to obtain the treasure. And so God buys the entire world with his redemptive price so that he can get the treasure that's hidden in the world. First, we're hidden in the world, and then God takes us unto himself, and we are hidden in God from the world and from its shrewd tactics against us. So first, the truth is hidden from us, then the truth is exposed to us, and then we receive the truth and we become hidden in God. It's all a beautiful thing. Oh, and by the way, the word that is translated hidden there is sophon, which means to hide by covering over. And you're going to find out it's symbolized by the tent-like structure that provided a covering for the priests as they ministered to God in the holy place. In fact, that's where we're going right now. So let's go to the next scripture, Psalm 31, verse 19 and 20. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you and which you have prepared for those who trust you. Everybody say fear, and everybody say trust. Those are the two requirements. That's the conditions. If you fear God, which is to have absolute, utter reverence for him, to reverence him to the highest degree, to recognize his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, and to melt before him in total submission. That's what the fear of the Lord is. And if you fear God and you trust God, this is your promise. You have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man, and you shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Now, I see that on two levels, because not only do people pit themselves against you, and on a national scale now, people are pitting themselves against anyone who believes in biblical truth. Like ferocious wolves, ravenous wolves, they're ready to devour this woman who's about to be appointed to the Supreme Court over her religious beliefs, because they feel like that's just too counter to the values that are being promoted by the liberal crowd now. But God's got that too. I believe he's going to surprise them and upset their agenda. But God said, you shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of men. Well, I'm claiming this scripture for the whole confirmation process and the whole presidential election. There's some plots going on that include mail-in ballots and the fraudulence that can get involved in that. Well, God expose the plots of the enemy. Expose, reveal, and bring under condemnation the plots of the enemy. And then hide your people in the secret place. What is the secret place? It's not secret to us, it's secret to them. See, what they would consider a secret place, because they don't know about it. It's where you're hidden, but you have access to it and you know about it. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I love the progression of thought in Psalm 91, verse 1. Because if you abide in the secret place of the Most High, then he is the Most High. He's higher than all your aspirations, higher than all your wants, higher than all your dreams, higher than all your hopes, higher than all your relationships. This doesn't work unless that's true. But if you've set him higher than any other choice in your life and his choice has become your choice, then it shifts. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of El Shaddai, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty God, who is all sufficient and all powerful to meet every need in your life and to champion your cause and to fight against your enemies. Somebody ought to say amen to that. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence. So, like God told Moses, there is a place by me where you can stand on a rock. He said, I'm going to pass by. You can't see my face. You'll see my back parts. But he said, there is a place by me where you will stand on a rock. And that's true for all of us. There is a place that you can retreat to, that you can exit to when the pressure's on. And it's the secret place where you abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I tell people all the time, I got it made in the shade, brother, because I'm under the shadow of the Almighty. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion. What is a pavilion? Now, it may have connotations of meaning now that maybe it didn't have back then, but a pavilion was a tent-like structure. And so the pavilion was probably a reference to the tabernacle, which we're about to get to. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of men and keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Now, I think the psalmist was primarily talking about false accusations from people around him, false representations of what he said or what he meant, and plots to entrap him in his own words, just like they did to Jesus. This could function as a messianic prophecy. They were constantly trying to trap him in his own words. But I believe it bumps up to a spiritual level for you and I, because the devil is referred to as the accuser of the brethren. Well, how does he do that? With words. With words. Have you ever read Revelation chapter 12 where the dragon, which depicts Satan in the last days, casts a flood of waters out of his mouth to try and drown the woman and the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus? Well, what's that flood that comes out of the dragon's mouth? What comes out of the mouth? Words. So he's going to flood the earth with false accusations, deceptive ideas, things contrary to the word of God, to try and drown the woman, the bride of Christ, in false doctrine. And if he can't do that, drown the woman in the false attitudes of the people that would condemn God's people in the last days. One way or the other, a flood of accusation. Now, I believe that all the demons that serve under Satan have caught his tactics and have used his approach to the destruction of the body of Christ. So it's not just Satan himself who occupies the role of the accuser of the brethren. All the demons under him, all the fallen angels under him, have accusatory attitudes too. And they really accuse you a number of ways. They accuse you to other people. They accuse other people to you. They accuse God to you. They accuse you to God, and then they accuse you to yourself. Accusation flying every direction. Have you ever had an experience where you hear a voice speak to you and somebody divulges the fact that the same thing was spoken to them and it was something to divide you, that they heard this thing? I've had it happen to me where someone word for word told me what just out of nowhere, randomly came into their mind and was the same thing that came into my mind. It must have been the influence, well, the strife of tongues. See, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. It sets on fire the course of nature, and there's constantly word activity going on around us. That's why we need to be embedded in God's word to overcome. And I believe that deserves an amen. Now let's go to the tabernacle idea. Psalm 27. Verses 4 and 5. I love this. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. The only way you can do that is in a spiritual sense. You can't stay in this church building, but you can stay in this mindset and in this atmosphere. So he's talking in a spiritual sense, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold, number one, the beauty of the Lord. I don't go to church just so I can get what I need. I go to church to get a glimpse of the beauty of God, to see the beauty of the Lord and to inquire. It's all about praying and seeking God and asking. But first and foremost, it's just beholding. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Now, would you read the next part out loud with me? For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. Praise God, praise God. So how does God hide you in the secret of his tabernacle? Well, let me show you the tabernacle right now and remind you that there were three parts to the tabernacle. You've got the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. But there's a fence, a white fence, all the way around this enclosure. And so if you came through the door, you were hidden. You were hidden from view. The people outside couldn't see what was going on. And so when David said, "You'll hide me in your tabernacle," he was either talking about the tabernacle of Moses, where the ark was before it fell into Philistine hands, or he was talking about the tabernacle of David, where the ark was placed on Mount Zion after it came back from Philistine control. And so we don't know which tabernacle he's referencing, but we can go with both of them. If he's talking about Moses' tabernacle, then how can God hide me in his tabernacle from the attacks of the enemy on my life? Well, of course, I can't go into detail. It would be a teaching in itself. But the altar was where the sacrificial blood was spilled to atone for the children of Israel's sins. And the word atonement is an Old Testament word that means a covering for sin. It was a temporary covering, but it wasn't sufficient to blot it out of existence. You only find the word atonement one time in the New Testament. It's actually wrongly translated. It's an Old Testament word. We don't have a covering. We have a washing. Praise God. God has washed us clean. And then the next piece of furniture was the laver. And at the laver, the priests were constantly washing themselves so that they could be clean in God's sanctuary because they're dealing with the slaughter of animals. They have to wash themselves. They have to wash the animals that are going to be sacrificed. So there's constant daily washing going on. The way he hides me in the secret of his tabernacle is to wash me with the word of God on a daily basis. You may be working at your job in the drive-through at the restaurant you work at and under pressure in your mind or fighting something emotionally, and then the word of God comes to you and washes your mind, washes your emotions so that you can get readjusted and calibrate your spirit the way it needs to be. Well, that's part of being hid in the secret of his tabernacle. To have the blood, everybody say the blood, washed in the blood, and everybody say the word, washed in the word. I'm in a secret place where I'm constantly under the showerhead of God's word and God's blood. Praise God. Then you step into the holy place, and there's other aspects to it. You've got the table of showbread where there were 12 loaves of bread laid that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And inside of the tent, which was the holy place and the holy of holies, you're even more hidden from view. No one can see you now. There's a certain place you can get to in God that the enemy can't penetrate. No one can see you now. And in that place, you become bread for God. See, the 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel that were laid before God on a week-to-week basis. It had to be fresh bread, fresh commitment, fresh devotion to him. And it represented satisfying God's hunger for fellowship. Then another piece of furniture, you can't really see it in the picture, but another piece of furniture, well, yeah, you can. It's very small. It is on the opposite side, the menorah, the lampstand. It was the only source of light in the holy place. And I believe that represents, again, the revealed word of God that is anointed by the Spirit. It's not just reading the word by itself. It's lit with the fire that was on the altar. It's knowing God's word from God's perspective. It's receiving inspiration. And David said, "Thy word is a lamp under my feet, a light under my path." So when you get in the holy place, your life is lit up by the word of God. The world's light is not what guides you in the steps you take. And then the altar of incense is there. Incense doesn't emit a smell unless it's set on fire. And it represents prayer. David said, "Let my prayer be like incense." In other words, set me on fire as I pray and seek your face. That's a secret place. That's a hidden place. You are hidden in a safe place when you're a person of prayer. When you neglect prayer, you're vulnerable. When you neglect prayer, you're open prey for the enemy. When you shove prayer down to the bottom of your to-do list and you may pray once a week and maybe for 5 minutes, you are in a dangerous place. But when you give God the kind of time that he deserves, then you're in a safe place. You're in the holy place. And then, of course, in the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where you are so secreted that only God can see you. because only the high priest could go in the Holy of Holies. And there's a place in God where you are so hidden from all that swirls around you in this world. And that's where the glory is. That's where the mercy seat is. That's where the blood of sprinkling is. That's where intimacy with the Creator is. Take me there. I want to be in the secret of your tabernacle, Lord. And I want to be hidden there. I want to be hidden there every single day where the glory is. I want to commune with you at the mercy seat, knowing that you're a merciful God. All right, let's go to the next one. The next few scriptures just rehearse the tabernacle concept that God hides us in the secret of his tabernacle. And these three scriptures were just too good for me to leave out, or four scriptures, actually. First of all, it's a place of refuge. Isaiah 4, verse 6 is actually talking about the new covenant. And so even though we don't go to Moses' tabernacle anymore, we go to what that tabernacle represented, which is a place of intimacy with God that has a certain order to it. You come to the blood sacrifice first, and then your life is washed in the Word, and then you are illuminated and enlightened by the revelation of the Word of God, and you become bread for God. You realize I exist to satisfy His hunger, and then your life is a life of passionate prayer. See, we come to those things spiritually, even though we don't literally visit the tabernacle. And it said in Isaiah 4, 6, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from the storm and rain. We needed that today, didn't we? Next scripture, again, same kind of thought. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper, not could be, should be, might be, maybe, but the Lord is. Everybody say, the Lord is. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. Now that brings out a curious idea. He's the shade on my right hand. Why my right hand? Because your right hand, well, it represents a place of trust, a place of shared authority. Your right hand man is someone you trust with the reins of a business, or you trust with authority over a certain purpose or a certain project, so that if you're absent, you can trust it will be done the way you want it done. And if he's the shade at our right hand, I believe that's a way of saying we can trust him. We can step over in that shade at any given time. No matter where I am, he's the shade at my right hand. And if the pressure gets too great, I just step over into the shade where eternity connects with time and heaven connects with earth and God connects with his people. And then when I get filled up again, I step back over into the light. Praise God and continue with my life. But I step into the shade when I need refreshing, and I renew my communication with him. Next scripture, it reveals very clearly in this scripture, in the new covenant, and this is a new covenant prophecy, that the one who becomes a tabernacle for us is a man. He's a God-man. He's God in the form of man. It starts out, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, and rivers of water in a dry place and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. I know that man, and I know you know that man. His name is Jesus. And that's very clearly indicated over in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. Which is describing the era to come when there's a new heaven and a new earth. And God says, behold, I make all things new. He said there will be no temple in New Jerusalem, for the Lamb of God will be the temple. And the glory of God will be the light of that city. There'll be no sun, there'll be no moon. And then John, when he's getting this revelation of New Jerusalem, he heard the voice say, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He's not talking about a tent with three chambers. He's talking about the one that tent with three chambers represented. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So hide me in the secret of your tabernacle, Lord, spiritually and symbolically now, and one day literally, literally we'll be face to face with the tabernacle of God. Then I love this next scripture. It gives me such beautiful, metaphorical, poetical images in my mind. Psalm 57, verse 1. Let's read it out loud. It's so beautiful. Let's read it out loud. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. Hey, everybody is so stressed about politics right now. When you go on Facebook, if you go, it's a little bit disturbing to me because I don't hear much of Jesus. I don't hear many people posting things about the Word of God or Jesus. It's all Democrat, Republican, Democrat, Republican, this conspiracy theory or that conspiracy theory, some of which are true, some of which may not be true. But it's like we've forgotten that all of this is going to pass one day. And the most important thing is the secret place, the hidden place that we've learned to access, where we're covered with his wings. Now, does God literally have wings? Yeah, probably not. But he's representing something that we can relate to in our minds, or representing himself by something earthly that we can relate to. In fact, when he was here, Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together like a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." So he's likening himself to a hen, and the wings of a hen spread over its brood to put them in a place of safety from predator beasts, a place of comfort, where that brood will know they are loved of their mother, they are cared for by their mother. And it was God's way of saying, I'll bring you into a place where you'll feel my loving care towards you. You'll feel that knowledge inside, that witness inside that, hey, God's watching over me. It's going to be all right. In fact, Psalm 91 repeats this same imagery, and it starts out, He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. And thou shalt not be afraid for the arrow by day or the plague that comes by night. And then it goes on to say, he will hide you under his feathers. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will trust. Hey, I want God to wrap his wings around you today. I want you to feel the healing that comes. Because in Malachi chapter 4, it says, unto those who fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. So when he wraps those divine wings around you, healing flows down into you mentally and emotionally. Oh, you're one of God's hidden ones. This too shall pass. You'll make it. You'll survive. You'll come out the other side victorious. Now, that's all about you being protected. Now it's about God throwing you on the battlefield. You didn't look excited about that statement. Well, I think you will be. Let's go to Isaiah 49, verse 2. This is a completely different approach to being God's quote-unquote hidden ones. See, God could fight the battle that's raging in this world all by himself. He could do it by himself, but he doesn't choose to do it by himself. He's depending on me. He's depending on you to war against the prince of darkness and the powers that the prince of darkness uses to corrupt this world. And we have to supply the opposite. We cannot just sit back and let the enemy take over and say it's too big, it's too immense, there's not much we can do. Why even try? You have to pick up your particular area of battle, your battle zone, your place in the fray of the battle, and you've got to fight there with all your might so that the ranks will not be broken. Everyone's got to fight in his or her place, because if the enemy ever breaks the ranks, then he can pour through and others become vulnerable. So don't minimize your importance. You may work in a restaurant hours and hours every week, Anna, and so do you, Marilise. And you may think, well, how can I fulfill that here? You are lifting up a standard of morality and goodness and respect and kindness and Christ-likeness around people that not always are saved. Maybe your coworkers are saved. Maybe they're not saved. But even the people that come through the drive-thru, you witness the love of God to them with your eyes. And so in your way, in your area, on that battlefield of life where you're positioned, you're holding up a standard just in the way you talk, the way you treat people, and how you respond and react when they don't treat you so good. All right? Well, here's why did you laugh? Yeah, people can really be insulting in drive-thrus, I guarantee you. They take advantage of people that know they can't talk back to them or they lose their job. Okay, let's go to Isaiah 49, verse 2. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. I won't ask who is really, really fulfilling that part. All right, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword, Bunny. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me. Wow, think of that, in the shadow of his hand. Does that mean God's gripping you and saying nothing can pluck you out of my hand? Yeah, that could be part of it. Because Jesus said, no man can pluck you out of my hand. My Father gave them to me, and no man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So the enemy can try and pry God's fingers open where he can get to you, but as long as you want to be gripped in the purpose of God and the power of God, you are in a safe place, hidden in God's hand. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me. I receive that, God. I receive it, praise God. But then he opens up a little bit different image and has made me a polished shaft. So maybe he gripped me with his hand like a man would grip an arrow and then load his bow. And now in his quiver he has hidden me, the rest of the verse says. So once he fashions the arrow and makes sure it's straight and it's going to be useful in battle, then he hides you in his quiver for the moment when you're needed. That's where I've felt many times in life. I thought, God, you're not really using me. Things aren't really happening around me that I think are valuable. But I may just be in that stage where I'm hidden in God's quiver, maintaining my connection with him, maintaining my relationship with him, praying, reading the word, being ready, and then that moment will come, and you got to capture the moment when it comes. When God tells you, talk to that person in Walmart. When God tells you, that person walking down the street, they need to hear a loving statement from you. Or maybe that homeless person, that one's not a fake. You need to go take some food to that person. And every now and then, God speaks to me to reach out to people like that. And it's like he pulls the arrow out of the bow, loads the bow, and then strikes the target of something in somebody's life that needs to be shattered, like depression, like discouragement, like self-hatred, like lust or rebellion or drug use or alcoholism or what have you. I'm an arrow in God's hand. Come on, say this with me. Say, I am a weapon in the hands of God. Who was it that said a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of God? Andrew Murray said that. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of God. Because if God uses you to fight with, you are unbeatable. You are unconquerable. The enemy will send people to you to destroy you, and you end up converting them. That's happened to me more than once. Praise God. The guy that held the knife to my neck ended up on his knees getting right with God. The Hindu gang that came to beat me up and tie me to the bumper of their car and drag me through the city ended up bowing their knees and getting right with God. The enemy sent them against me to destroy me, and God smiled and said, I got this. And at the right moment, he turned it around and used it for good. That's what we sang about a while ago. That's what Elizabeth talked about. He's good all the time. He's good when everything looks bad because he's behind the scenes working to make it work together for good. And all of that is summed up in this statement that I'm about to share. Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. For you died. What? What do you mean you died? When I came to the cross, not only did I connect by faith with his death, but the prerequisite was that I share in that death, that I not only embrace the benefits of the cross, but I am absorbed into the crucifixion that's taking place there, so that you and I are crucified with Christ. That means I don't make my choices anymore. God makes those choices for my life. Nobody around me, no matter how influential, can make your choices for you. If you are crucified with Christ, then you can't go where you want to go or do what you want to do. You consult with God and let him be the guiding factor in your life. All right, set your mind on things above and not on things beneath. Now, that's hard to do when you're caught in the world and you have to function in the world. But you can do it. If Daniel can do it without being born again, like you and I, then we can certainly do it. He functioned in a political office and still witnessed the truth in amazing ways. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I'm hidden with Christ in God. Say that with me. Say, I'm hidden with Christ in God. There's no safer place to be. If I live, if I die, if things go well, if things don't go well, if I'm poor, if I'm rich, if I can pay my bills, if I can't pay my bills, I'm hid with Christ in God. That's worth shouting about. I said, that is worth shouting about. Praise God. That is worth shouting about. I am hid with Christ in God. I am hid with Christ in God. I am secure. Nothing can pluck me out of his hand. I know an upraised fist is a symbol of Black Lives Matter now, but the first fist I think I see upraised is God's fist saying they're in my hand and nothing's going to pluck them out of my hand, whether they're black, white, brown, yellow, whatever the culture, whatever the race. If you belong to God, you are in a secure position. Praise God. Now, I have one last promise for you, one last scripture, and it deals with the era that we are a part of. I do believe we are in the last days. I do believe that that phrase, the last days, has been around for 2,000 years. Because when the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and said, these men are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So Peter was indicating that when the Holy Spirit fell on Pentecost, that was the last days. So the last days have been around for 2,000 years. How can you say it's the last days if it's 2 millennia long? Because it's the last phase of what God is doing in the earth. You have a number of phases. You've got the way God dealt with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall. Then you have a season where God dealt with human beings on the basis of conscience. Then you had in the days of Noah when God began to lay down certain laws. And then you have the days of Moses where the Torah was given and the law was expanded. And then you have the age of grace. And the age of grace started with Pentecost. So these are the last days because this is the last phase of what God's doing in the earth before the new heaven sent messianic era comes when Jesus rules and reigns on this planet. And if there's anything I know, just like there's great travail before the birth of a child, there will be great global travail before the birth of the Messianic Kingdom. As we pass through the last few years of this world's existence, it's going to be chaotic. Why? Because the devil will come down from heaven having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. He knows enough about prophecy and enough about the plan of God to know that it's all wrapping up. If the devil can know it, then I can know it. But if anybody ought to be depressed, it's not you and me, it's the devil. He knows his days are numbered. You and I know we're so close to the resurrection, we can almost taste it. Hallelujah. The Lord Jesus is coming again. But prior to that, some tough times are coming. However, we have a promise, and it's Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. I ended with this on purpose. Let's read it out loud. When you read it out loud, it kind of makes it more real to you, more embedded in your spirit and your mind. That's why I ask you to read it out loud. Let's read it together. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. The day of the Lord's anger, I believe, and this would take a whole message to explain, is talking about one 24-hour day. Over and over and over again in Scripture, you read about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, the day of the Lord. I believe there's a 24-hour day, which will be the last day of this age. But I also believe, and I wish I had more time to validate and verify everything I'm saying, I also believe that right prior to the outpouring of the final indignation of God on this world, that the people of God will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We will be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Because he said, come my people, hide thyself, as it were. Isaiah 26, toward the end of the chapter. Come, my people, hide thyself, as it were, but for a moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For the Lord will come out of his dwelling place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. And he said, the earth will not disclose her dead. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth will cast out the dead. I do believe a lot will happen in that last day. That will be very intense. We will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and the indignation of God will envelop the planet, and then we will come back with him to this world. A lot of people think, well, when the Lord comes, we're all going to heaven, and that's where we'll be forever. No, your destination is not heaven forever. Your destination is ruling and reigning right in this earth. And he said, seek the Lord. Number one, seek God, all you meek of the earth. What is a meek person like? Well, the Bible said Moses was the meekest man who ever lived. However, the book that shared that idea was supposedly written by Moses. So that kind of makes me wonder, you know, that's pretty nice self-assessment you got there, Moses. It may have been something that a scribe wrote in to explain that passage. Who knows? But anyway, meekness is not weakness, because Moses certainly wasn't weak, and he was the meekest man in all the earth. But a meek person has really two qualities married together as one. If you're meek, you're quick to repent before God. It doesn't take long. You don't beat around the bush. If there's something not right in your thinking, in your attitudes, in your words, you're quick to repent, quick to submit, and you're quick to forgive others. Meek people are quick to forgive others. They don't harbor resentment, and they don't harbor bitterness toward others and let it boil in them for years. Doesn't mean they approve of the behavior or accept the behavior that was wrong. It means they release those people from the responsibility of the damage they did to them and let God be God in their lives. If you're meek, you're quick to submit and quick to forgive. And God said, if you've got that dual attitude of heart, you'll be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. I want to be a hidden one now, But I really want to be a hidden one on that day, because that's when, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. There were eight people that were hidden behind a door that God closed himself. And they were in a safe place, a peaceful place, a calm place, a place permeated with the love of God, while chaos was reigning on the outside.